Reverend Stephen Hamilton is on the line with me today. We're going to be talking about a matter of grave importance. It's a misguided, reckless movement. I think it's just an antinomian, rebellious movement, which has been given even more fuel by a new book released in January. The book by Frank Viola and George Barna makes some outlandish and unsupported claims about the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, this issue is important, especially when one considers how the Bible is being twisted, perverted, wrested so blatantly, and yet many Christians are running after these people and their really corrupt manner of interpreting the scriptures. Stephen Hamilton, good to have you with us again today.
Good to be with you again.
We have a big issue. We've spoken in the past, of course, about the house church movement. Perhaps before we get into a response to Barna and Viola, we should stress, I'll let you do it. I'm going to be doing a lot of reading, so we'll have you do some talking here. We should stress that neither of us are condemning a properly constituted, properly governed church meeting than in a home. It's not the building we're talking about, is it?
That's absolutely right. When you look at the scripture, many places in the New Testament, it speaks clearly of the church in thy house and so forth. It may well be that the building in question was an apartment type structure added to someone's home. Someone may have been of sufficient means, like Aquila and Priscilla, where they could have had a bigger building attached to their property where the church could meet. The issue, as you say, is not the building. It's not the stained glass windows or anything like that, the steeple or the presentation of the building, or even whether you use pews or chairs or forms. That isn't the issue. Yeah. The issue is properly God-ordained authority, structure, rank, and order in the Church of Jesus Christ. What we have today, largely in many places, is rebellion against authority. The idea that every man can do that which is right in his own yeah. eyes. And this idea of consensus, that we're all on equal footing in the sense that we can all together make decisions. We don't have anybody ruling. There are no people in the church who are ruled over. There's no structure. It's just a matter of every man doing his own thing.
No government.
That's what we're against.
And see, as I was listening to you, I thought, now, the likes of George Barna and Frank Viola just heard a number of obscene words, some of the things you were saying. These are the very things in their book that they rebel against, that they say. They use these words, and they just almost, you can almost hear the sneer in their voice when you read some of their quotes. But the book, I keep mentioning a book, we're talking about a book. It's titled Pagan Christianity. It's written, as I said, by Frank Viola and George Barna. George Barna is a very well-known person. And when I say we are talking about the book, what we're going to be talking about is the material the authors have provided to provide insight into their thesis and to sell their book. And the first thing I want to do is read some excerpts from a promotion for the book, and then we're going to give some general comments, Stephen. We're going to hold our fire on specific issues, except maybe perhaps one, until we get into some more material here. But let me stick with me. I'll read, and then we'll talk. He says this, and they say, this is in the promotion for Pagan Christianity. Have you ever wondered why Christians do what we do for church every Sunday morning? Why do we dress up for church? Why does the pastor preach a sermon each week? Why do we have pews, steeples, choirs, and seminaries? Clever how they lump it all together, you see. Mm-hmm. Why does the pastor preach a sermon? Why do we dress up? Why do we have steeples? This volume reveals a startling truth. Most of what Christians do in present-day churches is not rooted in the New Testament, but in pagan culture and rituals developed long after the death of the apostles. Co-authors Frank Viola and George Barna support their thesis with compelling historical evidence in the first ever book to document the full story of modern Christian practices. Many Christians take for granted that the church's practices are rooted in Scripture, yet these practices look very different from those in the first century church. And then let me just jump down. I'll read a little bit more. Why does the pastor preach a sermon at every service? Why do our church services seem so similar week after week? Why does the congregation sit passively in the pews? Not sure. Pagan Christianity makes the unsettling proposal. Most of what present-day Christians do in church each Sunday is not rooted in the New Testament, but in pagan culture and rituals developed long after the death of the apostles, and stick with me. I'll read just a little more, and then we'll comment on this, some general comments. Suppose that one's view of house church is something different from the above, this what I've just read and some other things. Suppose that we mean by church a group of Christians who are living in a shared life community under the headship of Jesus Christ. Suppose that this kind of church is a gathered community that's having an ongoing encounter and experience of Jesus Christ together. The community gathers often, not just once a week. And here's what I want to get to. And when the members gather, no human being is leading or facilitating. In other words, there's no pastor, no reverend, no minister. Instead, the members are gathered under the headship of Christ alone. They have no pastor, elite group of men who rule over or control them. Direction comes from the entire body. Now, Stephen, I'm not going to get into the specifics. We are in just a minute. We're going to get into the specifics of the pastor and so on and so forth. But just a few general comments. Did you see how they sort of lump a bunch of things together and then suddenly it all becomes pagan practices?
Yes, it's interesting that, because I noted as well that the statement is made that patterns of worship in many cases do not have a biblical basis or mandate. People feel that their worship and ministry does have a biblical basis or mandate. His assertion is that many of the things that we do not have a biblical basis. But it's interesting how he does lump together things that are, if you like, matters of indifference.
Yeah.
Such as, for example, we could talk about pews. Whether we have pews or whether we have chairs.
Yeah.
Those things are really of no real consequence. But he's lumping those indifferent things, like seminaries, pews, steeples, and so forth. He's lumping that together with other very important matters, such as why does the pastor preach a sermon each week,
yeah.
or why do we dress up for church? And he's basically, what he's doing is trashing the conventional church as he sees it.
That's it.
And giving people the impression that everything that goes on in a quote-unquote conventional church is to be abandoned in favor of this more organic community church, which I'm not even sure what they mean by that. But it's a very subtle thing.
Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to get into the whole idea of the rulers and pastors, too. So we won't get into the specifics and responding with scriptures right now. But what I noted is, I'll tell you what I hear. I hear the siren song of antinomianism, masquerading as faithful Christianity. That's what I hear. And this
yes.
Enlightenment collectivism. And the thing they do, and we'll, as I say, we'll get into the leadership of the church in just a little bit. But the headship of Jesus Christ they talk about, doesn't that sound wonderful? But we're going to get into the scriptures, the word of God, and what God says about the headship of Christ and who he has ordained and what he has ordained to be the government of the church. But isn't this just antinomianism, don't you think?
Absolutely. And it's clear from some of the promotional materials. They, for example, have mentioned studies that were made about non-church worship.
Oh, yeah.
And how that people, Americans, they're quoting American Christians, presumably, U.S. Christians, who have their own ideas as to what is acceptable as far as worship, non-church alternatives, including, for example, engaging in faith activities at home with the family, watching a religious television program, or listening to a religious radio broadcast, participating in a marketplace ministry, as if all of these things are sort of mutually exclusive as well. Because you know and I know that there's nothing wrong with, provided it's faithful, listening to a religious radio broadcast and being involved in marketplace ministry, which I know that you are on a very regular basis. But these things are not replacements for the Church of Jesus Christ. These are part of the outworking of church life, but it has nothing to do with the actual worship of God. These people are presenting an idea that does not have a biblical basis, though they assert that it does. And the headship of Jesus Christ sounds very good, it sounds very scriptural, and sounds very plausible, but in actual fact they deny that by going on to show us that this is a man-centered thing, what people want.
That's
it's people-driven. rather than what Christ has established.
Exactly. And I couldn't help but think of, you brought up a number of issues there. Psalm 2, verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's what I kept thinking about. Now, this George Barna spoke at that reimagining conference held at the Crystal Cathedral as well. Mm. Here's something I'll throw out. We're just going to do some general comments here first. They're very slick at how they try to paint, what would they call them, conventional or traditional churches with pastors and elders as being, that's man-centered. That's driven only by tradition. And they bring in this idea, oh, those pastors, there's some greed there. There's some, you know, they're, look out for them. Protestant pastors, they say, that were least likely to support house churches as a fully biblical church experience are those who earn more than $75,000 annually. They just slid that in there. Well, I don't make anywhere near $75,000 annually, and neither do you.
Nor me.
But we stand four square against this on the Word of God. But let me get into one exception to my general comments. I said we're going to make some general comments. Let me throw this at you, and we're going to take some time on this. And then we'll read some more comments from a chapter of the book we have here and also an article written by one of the authors. Here's the comment I want to throw at you that they make, and then we'll talk for a while. Why does the pastor preach a sermon at every service, they say? Why does the congregation sit passively in the pews? And they go on, of course, in their writings to say, this is not biblical. This is not right. There shouldn't even be pastors, and it should be interactive. There should be none of this preaching. I'll let you start off on that one. What is the scripture? What do the scriptures show with regard to sermons?
Well, let's look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to begin with. Just pick out one example, and I believe that this will suffice, and that is in Luke chapter 4, mm-hmm. where we find the Savior in the synagogue, and we notice that there's order in that synagogue. We notice that the Lord Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth. It was his regular custom to go to the synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath day. And it says that as he went there, he stood up for to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And the Lord Jesus took the floor, as it were. He spoke, and it says that he read from a portion in Isaiah. He closed the book. He gave it again to the minister and sat down. And we see their synagogue worship. Now, the synagogue worship was orderly. There was none of this business of everybody and sundry just deciding that they're going to take part and be in leadership and bring a sermon. You bring that through into the New Testament, and you see that the Apostle Paul modeled his preaching and his ministry on what was taking place in the Jewish synagogue, the assembly. In fact, the word assembly mm-hmm. that's used, the Greek word ekklesia, the word for church, it is the word for assembly. And we have Hebrews 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. It's really the synagoguing of yourselves. So synagogue worship had quite a bit to do with, ultimately, New Testament church worship. But you find Paul in Acts chapter 20. And what happens there? He preaches a sermon. He stands up on the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, when the disciples came together to break bread. Acts 20, verse 7 tells us that Paul preached unto them. Yeah. But he continued his speech until midnight. I don't find even that there was a discussion group or a question and answer session. I don't find that at all. I find that the apostle stood up with a message from God, and he preached the word. And when Paul himself was passing on to young Timothy directions about his ministry, how he was to perform his ministry, what did he tell him? He said, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine to do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. The New Testament shows us that the practice of a man standing and preaching the word is the model for Christian churches. We even find it in the Old Testament, of course, too, yeah. with Ezra, who stood upon a pulpit of wood and expounded the word to the people. The work of the priests in the Old Testament mm-hmm. was actually to teach the people, not just to offer sacrifice. But they were to seek the law at his mouth, tells us that in the book of Malachi. So this idea that's being presented that we can have a richer church life experience without this business of having a pastor standing up to preach to us, it's just unbiblical nonsense, and it is antinomian.
It's reckless, and yet, of course, what do we have in this article where they, you know, they're interviewing these authors, and you have Barna saying every believer must decide whether it is more important to follow biblical guidelines and examples or to instead maintain human traditions and preferences. And of course, this is just doublespeak, of course. And all through the book, and the book we have, the part of it here, and the other articles, it's always, no, back to the Bible, let's do it the Bible way. And then they don't do it the Bible way. And I'm glad you brought up the Old Testament, Ezra, and the sermons preached there. And Paul, of course, was preaching to the Bereans, obviously, because they searched the scriptures to see if the things that were said were so.
Yes.
And you have, of course, that well-known passage in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he gave some, and of course it lists some offices, including pastors and teachers. And why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There is going to be something terribly lacking, isn't there, without pastors and teachers, because it's for the perfecting of the saints and the edifying of the body of Christ and the work of the ministry.
Absolutely. Well, the biblical model of church, we're being told by men such as Barna and Viola that a church is a group of Christians who are living as a shared life community under the headship of Jesus Christ. Now, on the face of it, that sounds like a very good statement, and it sounds like a very biblical statement, but of course they go on to flesh that out and tell us that when the members of such a church in this gathered community meet, no human being is leading or facilitating.
Yeah.
There's no pastor, there's no reverend, I'm quoting now, and no minister, whether titled or untitled. Instead, the members are gathering under Christ's headship alone. And I have written a little note just beside that, no human being, no pastor, no reverend, no minister, no order. There is no order. No. And the New Testament knows nothing of this kind of arrangement.
No.
In fact, when the Apostle Paul wrote about eldership, he said, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine. So you find there that there's even two classes or two types of elder that are spoken of, those who rule and those who both rule and teach. So all were not teachers. But, of course, it is still under Christ's headship. Christ is the head of the church. But they're making it out as though Christ's headship and the headship of men, the authority, the rulership of men are mutually exclusive things, which they're not, because the Lord Jesus has established human government and human authority in the church. But their whole thesis denies that.
Well, Paul also says to Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation. And we're told to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And if you would follow that back into the Greek, you'd see that means to fully preach the word of God. We think of the many passages about the shepherds feeding the flock, and a pastor is a shepherd. And of course, feeding means with the word, but also the more in general, also protecting and leading.
Correct.
Also, 1 Corinthians, here's one. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, I thought of. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, that is a man committed to preaching the gospel to the church of Jesus Christ by literally living of the gospel. This is what he does. He's set apart for this. And so, you know, I couldn't help but think, Steve, and we need to move on, I know, but there's two more things I want to, you know, talk about with you. One is, we're told in Corinthians 1, verse 21, and you can comment on this, and I'll bring up the second thing. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. These people seem to think that preaching is foolishness, which raises the question, is there wisdom of God or is there wisdom of the world?
Well, I think that's a rhetorical question. It contains its own answer.
It does.
It's obvious that God has established preaching, and he has therefore established preachers. And all are not to preach. That's clear. Paul talks repeatedly about the servant of the Lord. Who's he talking about? The servant of the Lord must not strive. He speaks in that passage you just mentioned a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 of his own lawful ability under God to, if you like, demand that he be supported, even that he receive remuneration in preaching the gospel, though, of course, we know that Paul himself exempted the people of God from that. And he became a tent maker for a time. He supported himself for a time. But he established the point that if he had wanted to exercise that authority to receive remuneration, he could have properly done so and had scriptural backing for doing it. He says, you know,
Let me step in for a minute. Yeah. I just want to say this. He was under such scrutiny, and being an apostle, he did that to protect the office of apostleship and to just get rid of all that criticism. He did take support, as you read in different places, because he had to. But yes, you're exactly right on that. He established that, and I see that sometimes perverted.
Well, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. He makes it very clear, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? You see, there's another issue here. You have a movement known as the Plymouth Brethren, and there are very good people in the Plymouth Brethren. I don't mean to attack the people of God who are in the Plymouth Brethren, but I have to say, in many of these areas, they are unscriptural. Even in terms of this whole business of the church gathering under Christ alone, where there's no minister. They excoriate the idea of the one-man ministry, you know, anyone being a pastor or a minister over the flock of God. But I believe them to be misled in that area. I believe them to be wrong. And in fact, if you look at their own practices in brethren assemblies, in fact, they do have those who lead, and they usually have one presiding person, even in their oversight, who is, though not officially, unofficially, the leader of the group. But that's another issue. But what I'm dealing with here is that, you know, the Apostle Paul makes it absolutely clear, not only to the Corinthians, but again to the Galatians, that it is not wrong for men of God to be supported by their congregations to whom they preach. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. And really that's talking about a very practical matter of supporting those who have given their lives over to the preaching of the gospel, who cannot otherwise support themselves because they're full-time in ministry.
It's not about greed.
Absolutely
not. And in fact, and this is another issue, and we'll stop here, but it's more than all right. Churches need to be organized, ideally, so you have a man that's dedicated to it, and then you do, as we mentioned earlier, the church has an obligation to make sure the man can go on in the ministry and continue to preach and work and not end up, you know, in dire poverty, or he shouldn't be getting rich. And we're not here.
Well, if he is a laborer in the word, he's to labor in the word and doctrine. And, of course, that is just, if you like, a carnal, a natural way of supporting the laborer who is not able to support himself. But the idea to deal with what these men are speaking about, that we can have this, that sounds so spiritual, a real experiential life-giving encounter with the Lord. It's as though we must do away with pastoral authority, with human leaders, in order to have this kind of experience where no one is dominating. I think, it's completely unscriptural.
And I think they better test the spirits and some of the things they're involved in. And we're not making, you know, we're not here to defend these greedy people that you and I would like to wage war on, spiritually speaking, and do. These people who abuse the Lord's flock and rule in a wrong way.
Absolutely.
And are greedy, not at all. But let me just go on. I want to keep moving. One last thing on the pastors, and we'll go on. And I know you'll want to comment on this. What came into my mind is, all right, these people sitting in, you know, in these easy times where they can fool around like this and be reckless, you know, they get away with it, so to speak. They think they do. They don't really. They're sliding precipitously into a spiritual darkness, and they're part of a downgrade. But when we look at history, the early church, the Albigenses, the Waldenses, the Reformers, the Huguenots, the Covenanters, how they depended on their pastors in times of darkness for leadership, for encouragement, for being fed with that word that they clung to and gave their lives for. Look at the past. Don't you agree? Look at the importance of pastors in the past.
Absolutely. And this is one of the problems in the day in which we live, where people do not want to learn from history. And the fact that men were able to give themselves over more fully to a study of the Word of God is part of the benefit that we have now in our libraries. We have men who studied and studied and studied and brought forth the fruit of their studies and their labors in the Word and doctrine. We have their sermons. We have their commentaries. Yeah. We have these helps that have been provided to us because there were such men whom God raised up. And yes, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Because again, this is part of the criticism that would be made of us. Oh, you're trying to say that there's an elite class in the church. Absolutely not.
No.
You know, this is another misnomer to refer to an elite group of men who rule over or control the believers. And then they lump in with that the pastors, you know. They have no pastor or elite group of men who rule over them. That's these organic churches, as they call them. But the reality is that in some so-called Christian communions, there are elite classes of men. I think of the Roman Catholic Church, yeah. Greek Orthodox, and others. You have the Episcopal churches where you have authority, which is self-appointed authority. The people don't have any say in choosing their leaders. They don't have any vote in calling a minister or deciding who's going to minister over them. Of course, that's equally unscriptural. But the reality is that this idea of, you know, finding creative ways to express church life, it's just so much nonsense. It's an escape mechanism to get away from the historic practice that you've just mentioned of men preaching and teaching the word. And indeed, God's people throughout history have been greatly helped by their under-shepherds. That's the term, you've already mentioned it, that Peter himself uses in 1 Peter chapter 5. He talks directly to the elders which are among you. They weren't all elders, but he says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And he speaks of this not for filthy lucre, so you're not to be a time server, you're not to be out to make money, you're not to be trying to make yourself rich off the backs of God's people, absolutely not. You're not to be a lord over God's heritage, but an example to the flock of God. But it's clear from that there are under-shepherds for the guiding, the directing, the protecting, the teaching of the flock, and the flock in turn is to make sure that, like the Bereans, they check these things out from Scripture, make sure that what's being preached is correct. If it's not, you don't listen to it. If it is, you don't listen to it at your peril, because it's the Word of God.
Well, Paul, of course, told the elders of Ephesians to feed the flock which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. And of course, feed there means, of course, to feed, as we would think, with the word. But also, pastors, they don't have an easy job, and they need to contend with the wolves. They need to put their name right there on the line. I mean, they're the ones that the community sees standing up first against all the various heresies and the perversion of the religion of Jesus Christ. And we could go on with many other things there. But I have a question for you, and you can answer this very, very briefly. I'll pull it right out of their writings. Why do we dress up for church? You know, this is something that, you know, is a big thing with many people. Why do you dress up for church? Why do you dress up for church, Reverend Hamilton?
Well, I believe that God is a holy God, that he is to be worshipped with decorum, with order. I believe that the Scripture teaches us that, for example, the day of God is a different day, that we're not, when we're coming to worship God, we're not going to a ball game, we're not going to some recreational activity. I mean, you could ask the question in another way. Why do people, and I know it's becoming less of a thing these days, but why do people ever dress up?
Yeah.
Why do they ever do it? I mean, ask the question. Why do people go to, some worldly event? We hear about the ungodly going to the Oscars ceremony and so on, and the Golden Globes and all of this. And those people, perhaps it's not the best example to use for dressing, because they're so immoral, some of the women particularly, but they do put on their finery. They dress up because it's that kind of occasion. You go out to some...
Why do people dress up for their sister's wedding?
Exactly.
To show respect.
Correct.
And to say, this is something very special. And
yes.
I'll tell you what, we're not... this idea of the church being a fashion parade, that's a whole nother issue, worldliness, gaudiness and all that. But I know that I've always, even when I was a kid, I wasn't saved, but we knew church was special when we went to church because
Correct.
We put on some special clothes to show that, this was special. We were going before God to worship him. And
remember what happened with Moses and with the people of God?
Mm-hmm.
The whole purpose of their coming together there in, I believe it's Exodus chapter 19,
mm-hmm.
was that they might meet with God. That was the whole thing. Exodus 19, verse 17, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God.
Mm-hmm.
But what did they do in advance of that? The Lord told Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. The people actually got themselves ready. He told them, be ready against the third day.
Yeah.
And then they came to meet with God. I do believe there's biblical precedent for what we do in relation to worship. I agree with you. We're not on a fashion parade. We shouldn't be there to show off our finery. But by the same token, we ought to have basic manners and respect. Just as I don't like the idea of men sitting in a restaurant with their hats on, to eat a meal.
Yeah.
So it's the same thing when you come into God's house. People ought to have respect for God. Remember, the angels are watching. We are a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. And, I could go on to the subject of 1 Corinthians 11, where it actually speaks of the angels observing the respective positions of men and women in the house of God.
And
the worship of God is so important, and I think that anything that's going to, advance or help reverence in God's house is to be welcomed.
Yeah, and the children of the church are watching. This says this is very, very special and important, children. Now, I'm going to move along here. I want to go to an article, Finding Organic Church, by Frank Viola. He's one of the co-authors of this book, and really, he deals with, in this article, the things that are dealt with in the book. And we're going to we've already dealt with somewhat this issue, but I'm going to read some of these quotes, and then we're going to deal with this very briefly from the scriptures. Suppose, he says, that what we mean by church is a group of Christians who are living as a shared community under the headship of Jesus Christ. I'm reading excerpts. In other words, there is no pastor, no reverend, no minister, whether titled or untitled. Instead, the members are gathering under Christ's headship alone. And then they go on talking about how the group meets to reveal and display Jesus Christ together out of real experiential life-giving encounters with the Lord. I mean, you're getting into some dangerous footing there. I mean, some of the things they're saying, you can be very subjective about what they're saying. And some of this language is... something to be concerned about when you think of the context of it. But let me go on. I'm going to skip down to this. In addition, the church makes decisions by consensus. They have no pastor or elite group of men who rule over or control them. He also talks about learning to live by divine life together, finding creative ways to express this life and incarnating God's eternal purpose in the world. Quite the terminology being used. But the thing I want to get to is this. All right. Elite group of men who rule or control over them. Let's speak just for a little bit about the government of Christ's church. I mean, I had a family that left our church, I think, a year ago, who just was so, they were here for a while, and they wrote me a letter, and they said, this business that there has to be elders, we don't see anywhere in the Bible where there are elders, and so on and so forth.
Mm.
And let's just talk about this for a little bit. If we're under the headship of Jesus Christ, what does the Bible say then? This is the word of Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say about the government of the church as he wants it to be?
Well, the people concerned that you've mentioned must not have been reading several of the New Testament books because the word elder is directly used in the book of Acts, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in Titus chapter 1. I mean, we can go on and on, quoting scripture after scripture, where God has ordained authority, leadership. He has ordained oversight in his work. We remember Paul in Acts chapter 20, when he brought together the elders of Ephesus. He charged those men that they should feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. He gave those men directions about how they were to be overseers. He actually said, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And the word for overseers there is the same idea as the word for bishop or elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I mean, it's scriptural, it's right, it's proper that we do have those who have oversight of the Lord's church. And everyone is not an elder, but there are those that are chosen out. And remember how Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he told the people of God in that church that they were to know, that's the word that he uses, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. There are those who labor in the word and are over you in the Lord. The same terminology is used in Hebrews 13, those famous verses, which I'm sure you've quoted a number of times yourself in preaching. The Bible says that there are those who rule over, who actually guide the flock. He says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Salute all them that have the rule over you. And particularly verse 17 of Hebrews 13, obey them that have the rule over you. The idea is those that guide you, the under-shepherds, and submit yourselves. And I really think that is a key word.
Yes, it is.
Submit yourselves. Because these people who will say, oh, well, I don't see the need for elders, I don't see the need for oversight, therein lies the problem. It's a matter of submission. They don't seem to understand pastors, elders, those who are in oversight, are themselves people who are overseen. I think of myself. I have other ministers and elders that are responsible, if you like, to check up on me as I am on them. There are checks and balances in the Church of Jesus Christ. The reality is that God has ordained authority, and for people to say that direction comes from the entire body together, it sounds very good, but what tends to happen is even in those situations where they don't have any pastor or elders, there are those who rise to the top. The loudest voices tend to be heard. And so the idea that everyone is equal really falls down in practice.
You know what you get? It's mobocracy.
Yes.
You could take this into the political realm too. And you either have anarchy or you have tyranny in the end.
Yes.
And God has set up a system of checks and balances, and we could talk about, you know, the proper jurisdiction for an elder, what does he have authority in and what does he not, and so on and so forth. That's beyond the scope of this program because we don't have time, but the idea that there should be no elders, what does Titus, Paul says to Titus that he was to ordain elders in every city.
Correct.
And of course, they also, I know in their writings here, these two men, Barna and Viola, mock the idea of ordination, you know, ordain. Well, there it is right there, to appoint, to put in place, ordain.
Yes.
Elders. And so, I mean, we're just telling people, beware of this. These are people to get away from. But now let me read you something more, because this is something I definitely want to have you comment on. And people might say, well, is this big a deal? It is a big deal, and it's spreading these sort of ideas. Let me read this. This is from that same article by Viola. This is really interesting. Finally, in harmony with the New Testament pattern, the church receives the help of itinerant apostolic workers who are called by God to equip and strengthen it. And then it talks about how they go out on their own. Let me go a little further. I'm jumping along here. It says, according to the biblical record, God has called, equipped, and gifted certain members of the body of Christ to raise up and help sustain this kind of church life, which comes from these apostolic workers. And then he goes on to talk about how the Bible, the New Testament, clearly teaches about this apostolic ministry. And let me just keep jumping forward. Apostolic workers are people who are called by God to plant churches. They are then prepared for their ministry in the context of organic church life, and then they're sent out. Goes on to say, the preparation of an apostle is crucial for several reasons. First, it teaches apostles what organic church life is all about from firsthand experiences, calls them apostles there. And it talks about the need for apostles, and it talks about the 12 apostles and how, you know, these men are just like that. And it goes on and on, and due to time, I won't read all of it. Talks about how they should be itinerant. They don't settle into a church to become a pastor over it. Thank God that not all are apostles, but that some are. Okay, I want to stop here. These people are saying, from what I read it, now you can correct me if maybe I misunderstand this, but there are apostles now that are roughly equivalent to the apostles that went out then, Paul, Peter, and so forth. Is that what you got out of that?
Absolutely, and of course, the Scripture does not teach that. If you look at the qualifications of an apostle according to the New Testament, Paul hints at that when he talked about seeing the Lord as one who was born out of due time. One of the qualifications for apostolic ministry was that you had to have seen the Lord Jesus in the flesh.
Yep.
But an apostle today is a non-existent person other than the apostles that are in heaven. There are no apostles today on the earth to guide the church of God. The apostles, the apostolic band, finished in the New Testament. The Bible makes reference to those who were the apostles last, or you could read that, the last apostles. The apostle Paul numbers himself among those. The fact of the matter is, as well, I was amused when I read this about the itinerant apostolic workers, because they'd only gotten through saying in the article that the members of this kind of church, this gathered community, gather under Christ's headship alone. No human being is leading or facilitating, and there no one is dominating. Everybody's functioning on equal footing. My question then is, what is the need for these itinerant apostolic workers called to equip and strengthen it? I thought they'd only just told us that the church functions under Christ's headship alone. But the reality is that not only does the New Testament know nothing of an arrangement whereby there are no human beings leading, but it's also true to say that there are no itinerant apostolic workers who are in the world today operating and helping the church. My question is, if there were such people, who is going to identify these people?
Yeah.
Who are they? What are their marks? Are they Barna and Viola and people like them? Or who are these apostolic workers? I believe it to be a myth, but it also is quite dangerous, because you have those who are going to be susceptible to this idea, looking for help from the likes of these authors and looking upon them as present-day apostles.
Well, Paul said, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? He says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? He also says, in defending his apostleship, he says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds.
2 Corinthians 12, verse 12.
That's exactly it. And so, you know, the Bible defines apostles just like the Bible defines the church. But these people, they're saying they go by the Bible. I also thought of this. I was paging through Ephesians while you were talking. The Bible speaks of the household of faith, Ephesians chapter 2, 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, which of course is the church of the living God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so they're part of the foundation, but now the building has been built on them.
Correct.
I don't know if we have time to go much further into this. There's so much I wanted to read, and I just don't have time. There are so many errors. There is so much sophistry. There is so much misleading. It's just unbelievable when you start reading this. It's very, very, very dangerous things, but I just don't think I can. I wanted to have you say a few words about our spring preaching conference yet, too. But going over to Barna and Viola's book, I suppose I could read just a little bit, then we could go to the preaching conference. Why don't I do that? I'll throw this article out, which also speaks about what's in the book. I'll go right to the book itself. We have a introduction and a chapter here, one. And I'm just going to read, if you'll be patient, Stephen, I'll read some of these things, and then you can just feel free to comment. We're living in the midst of a silent revolution of faith, and I think that's it. Revolutionaries, they are. They're not reformers. Millions of Christians throughout the world are leaving the old accepted ways of doing church for even older approaches. Right. Now, I'm going to stop there. Older approaches. Does that remind you of something? Here's what it reminds me of. When you read the modern Bible translations, the older, more reliable manuscripts do not have this passage. First of all, it's not the older approaches, but isn't that a little subtlety saying, oh, this is the way to go. Go back to the older thing that was better.
Absolutely. And, of course, it's a complete falsehood.
Yeah.
The idea that they have some sort of biblical mandate and authority for what they're doing, that it's supposed to be good because it's old. Well, I find that sin is pretty old. It's back in the Garden of Eden. Mm. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes there is nothing new under the sun. And I'm always amazed when I hear some new book has come out or some new idea is being put forth. And actually what it is some old heresy that is rearing its head again in
recycled
different clothes.
Yeah.
And you have this kind of thing in the Harold Camping ministry. Perhaps sometime we can deal with that. But Harold Camping of Family Radio Infamy is very much on this order of, you know, excoriating all pastors and human leadership.
Well, we have a program on that. We
right.
did, and I think I'll take opportunity to encourage people to go to that. But maybe I should clarify something. When I said the older manuscripts, there's several older, supposedly older manuscripts that are frauds and counterfeits and corrupted. And when it comes to the scriptures I'm talking about.
Well, the reason that they are older and still in place is because they were discarded and set aside by God's people as not being the pure word of God.
Yeah.
That's why they have continued to exist in a better form, in the sense that they're not worn and torn and destroyed through much use. That's exactly the point. These older, supposed older manuscripts, I don't believe that they are necessarily older. It's just that they have managed to be preserved because of the fact that they have not been used.
Well, I'm not going to be able to go through this. I've got quite a bit highlighted here, I see, but it's a lot more of the same of what we've talked about. And basically, it is the use of sophistry to make people think they're being biblical when they're rejecting the very forms that the scriptures give us for church and for church government, and the very offices that are set forth in the scriptures so clearly for church government. So I won't go into these. It made my blood boil, and had nothing to do with money or any of this other stuff as they tried to make it look. It had to do with being a shepherd that cares about the flock which Christ hath purchased with his own blood.